All right. Well, if you'll take your seats, we'll go ahead and come back for the message this morning. And we take that break, and we're not trying to disrupt things, but give you an opportunity to have a little bit of fellowship. We don't always get to see everybody that's come at the end of service, and it's nice to do that. But we are continuing worship, actually, when we sit under the Word of God, and it is a way we come and hear from the Lord because we give attention to His Word. It's also an opportunity for our hearts to respond as there's something supernatural that God intends. The reason that the Scripture talks about those who are gifted by the Spirit to teach is there is a Spirit-intended ministry to go on. The Spirit of God indwells each one of us, and so you, as you have the Word of God proclaimed to you, the Spirit of God is at work as you are responding to that, encouraging. Sometimes we're convicted of sin. Sometimes we're greatly encouraged. It's interesting. This is not things that I planned, but I have had people come to me and say, "Pastor, how did you know I was dealing with that? I had no idea. You know, I don't know those things. It's a ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit." Or sometimes it's just what was needed for the moment. But, you know, for me, I'm just going with the next verses that are there. You know, God is doing those kinds of things. That's supernatural. That's what God intends. It doesn't, it's simply for His glory. And so when we come to church, we need to pray for one another that we are ready to hear and we're ready to submit to the Word. You have to pray for the one preaching I have a spiritual responsibility for the Lord to be an instrument and not be in the way of that, to do my best. And it's nice to have things like, you know, unexpected leading of music that doesn't go perfectly well. You know, God has those things where, but we're trusting the Lord, they're worshiping. We sing without music, and perhaps our voices seem to us, well, the singing seems maybe not quite as full as we normally do, but we aren't those who are absolutely fit and prepared to worship, none of us. We don't really even have the right to do it, except for the Lord Jesus has rescued us, that God has intervened, and He is making us more and more suitable worshipers. In Christ, you're already suitable in God's mind, because remember, it says He's made us alive and He's raised us up with Christ and He's seated us with Christ in the right hand of the heavenlies, right? That's our spiritual reality. And yet we're still waiting the fullness of that, aren't we? Sometimes we come to church not quite ready to worship, not quite prepared, and we need to repent of that and ask for God's help to be faithful worshipers. Sometimes we're distracted. Sometimes things don't go on in the church, even in the way that they ought to. This is imperfect, but it is a picture. The Spirit of God is with us. God is here. And I heard a very excellent message on Friday evening at Hickman Community Church Men's Conference about the importance of the church gathering. And it was just such an encouragement of how God has intended that to be, and how this is a time where you and I, we meet with the King in a way maybe that's sometimes hard to, God's with us, that the Spirit of God, singular, indwells us, plural. So the Spirit of God is with us, but we also know that as we come before the Lord, we gather in the name of Christ. We're before God's presence. He's the audience. And so in both the proclamation of the Word and how we receive the Word, we're giving our due, we're honoring God in doing that. So that was a mini sermon for free at the beginning. But it's important maybe sometimes for us to remember that this isn't just a function or practice of like a religious activity that we do because it's a good thing. We come to have an audience with God. He has commanded us not to forsake the assembling of Christians together. We're to be together to worship and to pray. And He has specific and special things in mind for you and I. You have gifts that everybody else in the room, including me, needs from you. We all have gifts that the other people in the congregation need for us. God's equipped each one of us in that fashion, and we want to be faithful as we gather to honor him and to minister to each other. But now it's a glad occasion for us to give our attention to the scriptures. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, we'll turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll go on, and we're starting a new chapter and a new section. We're not we're moving from the subject of marriage that we've looked at for the last few weeks to the subject of liberties, Christian liberties, particularly for the Corinthian church. This related to what do we do with meat, eating meat, because at that time in a pagan city, Corinth, there was much pagan worship and there were many things sacrificed to false gods. We know that the scripture refers that they're doing that. People were doing that worshiping demons. So this is these are satanic pagan practices that these people were involved in. And the Corinthian people were being saved the Lord Jesus Christ out of this context. They're coming to worship the one true and real God. And they've got some questions about, if I go to the market the day after the big worship festival and there's cheap meat for sale because they slaughtered a bunch of animals for the pagan worship, and it's left over and they're trying to, you know, move it, the meat sellers, the Christians were like, is this okay for me to eat? Can I eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Some Christians were like, I used to worship that God. I'm not touching that stuff. That's demonic. That's for me. And then you had other Christians saying, God's not even a God. There's nothing to it. It's just meat. They thought they were doing something religious with it, but it's just meat because that God's not even real. And so Christians were trying to figure out, how do we deal with this? How do we do it? And they've asked Paul a question, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's pray then, and let's ask for God's help and his pleasure as we hear his word. Lord, who are we to suppose that we can understand anything about your truth, except for the fact that we know you have told us that these things are spiritually appraised, and if we have the Spirit of God within us, then you've given us he who is able to lead us into truth. That's the job of the Spirit, we know. We know we hear the truth at times and we're convicted of sin. That's the job of the Spirit. We're led in the right way to go and the right way to think. We're led by the Spirit in the right way to pray. And so we know we're dependent upon you to have the instruction from the Word of God, the teaching of your Word to have good effect in us. We're dependent upon you. We're dependent upon you for it to be any good at all. If the Spirit's not involved with it, then it's just someone speaking and people listening and there's not much to it. But with you involved, it is a supernatural thing that you've designed for us that we might understand your will, that we might love you more fully, be more greatly devoted to you, that we would please you by our obedience, that we would be motivated to turn away from unrighteousness and chase after what is good and right and true. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in all these things, and we pray them in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians, then, chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to you. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, you have knowledge, if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we want to start off first just reminding you, of course, this is, as we said, a question that has been posed to Paul. If we go back and look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says to the church, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote." So they've sent him some inquiries. We've learned about that, and we've learned that there were some questions about, what about, marriage? We're supposed to be working for the kingdom, and some of us have a desire to be married. Some of us have, sexual desires, to put it plainly, and that's to be satisfied in marriage. Is this something that we should, suppress and try to avoid so we can serve the Lord? Is this something that's okay? What is it? He answers those questions as we've looked over the past few weeks. He encouraged them, hey, if you're able to be single for the Lord, be single. If you are going to get married, you're not sinning, that's fine. And so he tells the unmarried people, hey, if you don't have self-control, if you're, as it says in the scripture, though we chuckle, if you're burning with passion, then maybe you need to get married. If you can live with that, if you have the gift to be single, then do that. Stay as you are. If you're married and you become a Christian and your spouse is not, don't seek to be out of the marriage. In fact, if they consent to live with you, live with them. But if the unbeliever says, "You're in Christ now, I don't want anything to do with that, I'm out of here," let them go. Otherwise, seek to stay married as you are. One man or family or person, we can presume, had a question, "What about my young daughter? Should I encourage them not to marry and serve the church and be devoted? Or maybe they desire marriage. Am I doing something wrong if I let them marry?" And he answers that question as well. And he says, hey, you can let them marry, you cannot let them marry. Whatever it is that seems overall good, if you can stay single, Paul says, that's where I am. I think everybody could do that. And you can fully serve the Lord. He even went on to say that if you're married, you can't help but be naturally and rightly distracted from some service of the Lord because you're concerned for your husband and you're concerned for your wife and you've got that kind of worldly concern. Now, it's a good and godly concern because God loves marriage, but the reality is if you're concerned for a spouse and you need to be faithful to God, faithful to that spouse, it's going to take some time and some energy and some ability away from serving the Lord. And Paul says, I'd like to have you avoid that if possible. But if it's not given to you, go ahead and get married. There's nothing wrong with it. That's good. It's obviously God's idea. After all, he did say, be fruitful and multiply. And he doesn't intend you to be fruitful outside of marriage, if you understand what I mean, right? And so God has affirm these things, Paul says it. And so he works through all those questions through chapter 7 as we looked at him, and now he gets to another question concerning the things sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. And so that's where we are. That's what he's moving to. He's answering this question now. And so I'm going to do two things in the time that we have left. I'm going to give you a three-part outline of the passage. Okay, that means that how would you break down and think about this passage? And in those three breakdown, we're going to have four, I have five of them. I don't know if I got to all five, but we have four or five principles that I think we can draw from this passage about how to approach this subject of liberty. Why do you say it's a subject of liberty? Well, you and I aren't really concerned about meat sacrifice to idols, are we? At least not in our culture, not in most of our experience. I don't go to the local supermarket here, or they just call it market in California. I grew up with grocery stores in the East, and we don't say that out here. But you go to the market, right, and you go to the meat counter. None of us are ever concerned with, wait a minute, was this potentially sacrificed to any kind of deity? Was there some religious thing that went on? But that was the case for the Corinthians. They had occasion to have meat that was available to them in the ancient world, and a lot of it came as a function of this was left over from the temple sacrifices. And so naturally enough, as I mentioned, the concern of the church was, okay, well, since there were people that slaughtered this animal in the name of some false god and are performing some kind of pagan religious ceremony with it, in partaking of it, are we partaking in part of the slaughter in the name of that god? And this was common. The Israelites, I mean, they shared the Passover meal, right? They were intended to make the sacrifice in the Passover, the Jews, and to share that meal together. That wasn't like that was always forbidden. But in this case, it's meat that is sacrificed to some kind of pagan god that's not real. And certainly, many of the Corinthian people, as they came to Christ, they had come from what? They had come from a very religious city, pagan religion. But they were very religious, and it's one of the reasons in the ancient world that the Christians were considered atheists, not because they didn't believe in any god, but because they said, well, we only serve one god. All these other gods, we disbelieve them. And so it felt to the pagan world like the Christians weren't religious. They were being atheistic because they were only serving one god. Well, the Christians had a concern about that. People coming to Christ who used to practice these religions had a concern. Am I still doing it? And we understand that. Some of us get saved out of a background of a lot of party. Many times Christians out of that say, I need to stay away from that kind of lifestyle, that kind of arena. I'm not going to go to the bars or go to the clubs, like, because that's how my old life was involved so much in sinning with the Lord. We understand that kind of thing, that people, when they come to Christ, sometimes their behaviors and their ways, they dramatically change. Right? They don't do, of course, the things that they used to do. The Corinthian church was concerned with that very thing related to this issue of eating meat. So here's the breakdown. Okay, the first thing we're going to talk about is knowledge. And notice that that's where we start. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, Paul says. There is a knowledge that comes into play with how we understand whether or not I'm free to eat something or I'm not in this case. I'm free to have a certain practice or not. There are some Christians that have said, I will never drink a drop of alcohol. There are some Christians that say, well, I might have an occasional glass of wine, but the prohibition of the scriptures of not to get drunk, I'm never violating that. But Christians feel differently about that. Christians historically in our country have felt differently about whether you should listen to rock and roll music or not, whether you should go to movies or not, whether you should go dancing or not. These are things that some Christians say, I have a sensitivity to that I must rule that out for Christ's sake. Or I was involved heavily in those things in a sinful way before Christ, and now I don't even want to be anything near that because I want to follow Christ. And there are other Christians that say, well, I have the liberty to participate in certain things in a godly way, that I'm not sinning. Other people might be tempted to sin. That's not an issue for me. And so there is a difference at times for Christians, what we're free to do and what we're not. This is that exact thing for the Corinthian church, and it was over eating of meat. So the first section is going to be knowledge versus love. The second section will be knowledge versus, or I'd say more mature knowledge versus less mature knowledge, or you might say knowledge versus a weak conscience. That's a second section. And then the third section will be knowledge versus the weak person. And that you'll see what I mean by that, knowledge versus the weak person. So let's start from the beginning there, knowledge versus love. Concerning the thing sacrificed to idols, verse 1, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I like the old version of this. Knowledge puffs up. That's being made arrogant. And love edifies. And I would suggest to you this, the first principle is knowledge that puffs up, that has a tendency potentially to make us arrogant. But being puffed up isn't necessarily, it's full of knowledge. But knowledge that puffs up is second to love that builds up. Knowledge that puffs up is second to love that builds up. And this is where I get that thought. We know that we all have knowledge. We have a knowledge about, and he's going to talk about, hey, we know that these gods aren't real. That informs what we can and can't do, right? But knowledge by itself makes arrogant. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so there's important factors. As you know things, and you're free to maybe have some liberties in your knowledge, understand that you need to have a priority of loving others, loving God, above whether you have liberty or not. Because love is the thing that really builds up the body of Christ. Knowledge can puff you up, but it doesn't build others up. Love does that. Love edifies. Verse 2, Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. This is a really interesting, to me, introduction to all this. Because he's going to get to the point, verse 4, he's going to say, okay, really, back to the question concerning eating the thing sacrificed to idols. He's warming up with this to talking about knowledge. And he says, hey, if anyone supposes that you might have some knowledge about something, but don't think you know anything really fully. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. And you don't know everything that God knows on this. And so while some knowledge might be helpful, remember, this needs to be second to love. Love needs to be a greater priority for you. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I think we might put it this way. It might be more important for you to love God than for you to know things. Knowledge is good, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love edifies, right? That's what we need to focus upon. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. If you're majoring in your delight and your affection and your love for God, that is something that God particularly takes notice of. Of course, God knows how much you know. Of course, God is the giver of knowledge, right? God is the one that presents you with these things and helps you to understand truth. His word is truth, and that helps, of course, build up our knowledge. But the love of God is more important. If you have to choose between great knowledge and great love, you ought to be choosing love. That's sort of the implication that is here. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. God sees that. God recognizes. God knows that. He delights in that. So that's his little preamble. Then to get back to the question, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know, this is the knowledge, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So when it comes to this whole sacrifice to idols, it's kind of, it's not anything really. Because this is no God. And so since there's no God, there's no real worship to this God to worry about whether meat's been sacrificed to it. That's what we can know. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, you know, and a lot of people in the city of Corinth would say, well, there's lots of gods. There's a God for this. And a God, they would be able to name all of them that they worship. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Hey, we recognize people worship a lot of different deities. They're chasing after a lot of false gods. They're worshiping demons. They aren't giving the one true God has honored, they're chasing after other things. So we're recognizing that's a reality, even though we know there's no real God. It's not a real God. And there's one God. Even if there are so-called gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. There's one God. There's one God that we need to worry about. We exist for him. He has created all things, from whom are all things. And then interestingly, this is fascinating, it should be, there's one God, the Father, and the Son. And it says, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, either Paul's a crazy man here, or he is identifying with us, listen, this one who is the Father, and this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we know to be the Son, is the one God. You see? We're not talking about two different gods here. It sounds a little bit, and if when you read it plainly, hey, there's one God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't you just say two? Yeah, there's two different persons identified here as what? As one God. This is one of those passages that we go to that helps affirm the Bible's teaching about a triune God, the one God who is composed of the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God who is three personed. But here we're talking about two of the persons. Yet there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. Yeah, there's just one Lord. There's just one God. And named this way. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Not everybody understands there's just one God. Or people that know there's just one God are still trying to, if you will, recover from their pagan practice of chasing after this false God. They might be a little bit concerned actually about, well, that I remember really being sincere and intent that I was worshiping this God of the sea or God of the underworld or whatever it was and making sacrifices to them. That seemed to be a really real thing to me, but I know they're not real, but I don't know if I can eat something that was sacrificed because I used to do that in sincerity and they're not sure about it. They want to be distanced from that. And so they're in the process of having this knowledge of the one true God, if you will, take over their thinking. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now. So before they came to Christ, they were used to worshiping these other gods, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They still have trouble saying, I'm not sure I can eat that, you know. I know the kinds of things those people were thinking. I know the kind of things that they were practicing, and it has a touch of that in my mind. I need to be distanced from it. I don't feel like I want to stay faithful to the Lord, so I'm moving away from those practices, and part of that was eating that meat. I got to stay away from it. That's where they're at. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. If they go ahead and eat that meat when they're not sure about it and they feel like, but isn't that, I just remember the cake. Oh, okay, I'll go ahead and eat. I just feel guilty. I shouldn't have. I know what they do there, and I ate it, and I feel like I need to be. You see, what was happening for them is one Christian has the knowledge that says that God is nothing. I'm not worried about it. Doesn't mean anything. I can eat the meat, and another Christian, also faithful, believing in the one true God, said, "Yeah, but I just that it's too. I haven't overcome the connection to that. I feel like I need to leave it out, and I don't have a clear conscience about eating that meat." This is what is being described right here. That the knowledge of the fact that there is no God is maybe not as at a mature level as the other person. And so they're actually named as what? They have a weak conscience. Their conscience being weak, The knowledge hasn't brought the strength of their conscience yet to be able to do, and maybe never will. That's okay. Because they're leaving out what they feel like is dishonoring to the Lord. They're not going to have to have a defiled conscience because they can just not eat. If they eat, it's going to be defiled. If they leave it out, they feel, okay, I'm really staying faithful to the Lord. Some other Christian says, well, I don't care about that. That's a meaningless. It's just meat. And their conscience, when they eat, is not defiled. You see? The same behavior for different Christians. One is their conscience is bothered by it, and one their conscience isn't. And so there's room there, but we say, well, follow your conscience. So you're serving God to the best of what you know and understand, as you're following your conscience, do that. And so we do have, like in the church today, we have people that, let's say, I don't think I should ever drink a drop of alcohol. Well, hey, bless you, stick to your convictions. Follow your convictions. If your conscience is bothering you or something like that, then leave it out. And other Christians say, well, I know the prohibition. Drunkenness would be a sin, but I have a clear conscience about a glass of wine or something like that. Okay, the Lord bless you in that. Just don't violate your conscience. Make sure it's infirmed by the word of God, right? I mean, there are some things that we want to justify doing that are actually sinful, and we just have a hard conscience to it. But if your conscience is soft and you're seeking the Lord and you feel like this is a liberty for me, then okay, the Lord bless you in that. But don't judge those who leave it out. And you who leave it out, don't judge those who feel the liberty too. That's the situation right here. And it's a situation of conscience and how God is working in people's conscience as they learn the truths of God's word. And it's okay if somebody decides by good conscience to leave something out and they leave it out for the entirety of their life. Good, because they're setting it aside to serve the Lord. Don't give them a hard time about it. Don't push people to say, come on, you can. It's not real. Paul here is saying, listen, if we have brothers and sisters whose conscience might be weaker than ours, then we don't want to be bothering that. We need to love them. We need to build them up, and we need to honor that. So knowledge that puffs up is second to love. And then we come now to the second part, and this is going to be the maybe not the largest area, I guess, but maybe the one of the most focus. The more mature knowledge versus less mature knowledge, or knowledge versus weak conscience. And this is the second principle I'd offer to you. Knowledge that brings liberty for you should not cause stumbling in others. I'll say it again. Knowledge that brings liberty for you should not cause stumbling for others. What do you mean? Well, concerning this sacrifice of idols, we know that there's no such thing as these gods. And even if there are, we recognize such gods, we know that there's really only one, the Father, Jesus Christ. That's our one God. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They shouldn't be doing it because it hurts their conscience. But food, verse 8, will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. He's saying, hey, you understand, Christian, if you're leaving it out, or if you're feeling the liberty to do it, that's not the thing that makes you okay with God. Leaving something out isn't making you okay with God. Feeling the freedom to partake is not making you okay with God. There's another basis entirely, and we're only right with God as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the issue shouldn't be about whether we do or don't, but we need to do or not do with good conscience before the Lord. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. So it's not about eating or not eating. But verse 9, take care that this is your concern. not whether you eat or don't eat exactly, but here's your concern. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If you have brothers and sisters that because of what they participated up until now does not give the freedom to do certain things, then you better be preoccupied with not harming them. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You don't want your liberties that you can do to be something that encourages someone that doesn't have that liberty to also do and then harm their conscience. Your liberty can't be an excuse for that. And are you saying then that I have to potentially hold back what I'm free to do for the sake of others? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, I'm not saying it. That's what the scripture is saying, right? That we are to be conscientious in love towards our brothers and sisters, that we don't want to practice any liberty we might have that could harm them because we love them and we want to see them have a clear conscience before God. We want to honor them. That's what is being said here. The knowledge that brings liberty for you should not cause stumbling for others. So if you're free to do something, good. Feel free to do it. But understand when you do it, how you do it, may have an impact on your brothers and sisters that don't have that freedom. So be conscientious that your practice of freedoms does not cause them to stumble over. You don't want to encourage a brother or sister who has, as God works in their life, a weaker conscience on something, to go ahead and do something that they're going to be feeling guilty about, and I didn't listen to like, because God wants us to listen to our spirit-informed conscience, and we don't want to cause anybody to have trouble there. For if someone sees you, verse 10, if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Hey, come on, let's go do this thing. I kind of need to have my distance. Oh, come on. No, Paul's saying, don't be doing that. Have a sensitivity. Your brother and sister says, I'm trying for Christ's sake to move away from that kind of scene, that kind of situation that I just need to be. Okay, then maybe instead of inviting you, we're gonna be with you in not being a part of that too. That's an example of how we might love a brother. Because what we don't want to do is practice our liberty and encourage a brother or sister to violate their conscience and sin. Verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge, so you understand that eating this meat, there's no issues. You're good. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He doesn't feel free. You don't want to entice him to do something that before the Lord he's not free to do. And this moves us to the last section then, section 3, knowledge versus the weak person. So we had knowledge versus love and knowledge versus the weak conscience in here. Knowledge versus the weak person. This is really, Paul's driving this home about, hey, be concerned with your brothers and sisters that may not be where you are with some of these things. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. You know that it's nothing to eat that meat. They're not at that place yet. And so you're just going to go ahead and do it because you know that there's nothing wrong with it. And well, that's their problem. They're not free to do it. No, that's not the concern. Rather, don't let your freedoms harm someone else's conscience. For through your knowledge, what you know, you have the liberty. Through your knowledge, though, he who is weak is ruined. Because your weaker brother or sister was enticed to do what they don't feel free to do because of your practice, then you've ruined them. You kind of destroyed them in that moment. You've harmed their faith. That's the idea of the word, ruined, destroyed. We don't want to destroy our brothers. the brother for whose sake Christ died. Christ went to the cross to help them against sin and temptation. And you, by your liberty, are going to entice them to sin? No, brothers. No, sisters. That's not what we need to be doing. And so the third principle here, your knowledge should not bring about the destruction of others. The knowledge that leads to your freedom should not be an occasion where other people are harmed, you see. Your liberties can't and shouldn't do that to people. And you might know the truth and you might be absolutely right, but you don't want the occasion of what you know to be harming someone else. This is why, hey, remember, knowledge puffs you up, lifts you up, but it doesn't necessarily. Love edifies the others. You need to be concerned with the love of others before your own liberties. And also, we can say a fourth principle here as well. You should not, by your knowledge, sin, here it is, against Christ. Your liberty should not be an occasion where you sin against Christ. What in the world do you mean? I'm free to do it. How could I be sinning against Christ? Verse 12. And so this person then, verse 11, your knowledge ruined this weak person, one who Christ died for. And so, verse 12, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wow. Are you saying if I'm careless with my liberties and I'm not thoughtful in love toward other brothers and sisters that I could do something that entices them to sin and God's looking at, hey, you're sinning against me. That's my child. That's part of my body. Yeah, that's what is being said. We have a responsibility with our liberties to be careful in love that we do not harm others who don't share those. Well, doesn't that mean that they're holding me back? Well, if you want to think of it like that, I guess I have to say yes. But you don't need to think about them holding you back because God has called you to be a servant of your brothers and sisters and to build one another up in love. And so if love is concerned, you're going to be like, well, what's an extra barbecue if it's going to cause my brother or sister to be harmed? I'm going to sin against the Lord. I'm not going to do that. I love the Lord. I love the Lord's people. So I might have the liberty for it, but there might be some occasions where I don't exercise that liberty, and I choose not to for the sake of my brothers and sisters and my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to call us to here. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren, wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. We don't want to be sinning against Christ. We don't want to be harming our brothers. And so we can't hold our knowledge at higher esteem than our weaker brother or sister on this issue. And at times, friends, we might be the weaker a brother or sister, and we don't want our brothers and sisters who have the liberty to act recklessly so we're harmed. We want to be conscientious about each other in love. And that needs to be a priority. And so finally then, this last principle, and we've sort of covered it already, but I'll say it anyway. Fifth principle, liberty in knowledge does not trump love for brothers. Liberties that you have from the knowledge that you have, you're right in your liberty. It's accurate. It's biblical, your liberty. But your liberty does not trump your love for the brethren. It shouldn't. Your freedoms should not be more highly esteemed than your loving action toward your brothers and sisters. Paul says, verse 13, here's my conclusion. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, all of us who are, don't like the whole vegetarian suggestion, right? This is a tough verse, right? You mean I have to give up meat for my brothers and sisters in the Lord? And when we say it out loud, like, oh, well, yeah, I guess I should. Because it sounds pretty selfish, doesn't it? Think how it would have been for the early church. They were getting saved, and the community was fairly hostile to them but they were all coming to believe in Christ, and they knew that, hey, there's only one way for salvation. We found the one true God, and we trusted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we're having people from the city, from different, you know, some are slaves and some are free, and some are involved with this pagan worship, and some are devoted to this God. But we're coming to know Christ, and we're all in this unity of Christ. How many of them even think, you mean I have to? I can't have a steak for this guy? How selfish would that sound? Because Christians would say, if I can serve my brother and not have the by not having the steak, then I love my brother and I'm going to give it up. That's exactly what Paul's saying. If food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Of course, that's my commitment. Of course, that's what I'm being to surrender for the sake of Christ's people, for the sake of the honor of Christ. So we have our liberties, and we're free to do them. But we're not free to do them outside of the thought of how will my behaviors affect my brothers and sisters in Christ. That we're not free to do. Now, those of us who may have weaker conscience, we need to understand that in some cases, even though we can't do it, that we can understand how some of our brothers and sisters, because their knowledge is true, those gods are nothing. I don't want to be giving them a hard time, because I know that they feel free to do this. And so I'm going to love them. God's given them that freedom of conscience. I don't have it, but they have it, that I'm going to love them. Wow, praise the Lord. The Lord allows you to do that. I'm just not. And so there's that sense of I see the work of God in you, and I want to praise the Lord for it. And the person that has liberty toward the person who doesn't says, I know what God is working in you, and I don't want to do anything to be in the way of that. So I'm going to be careful, and I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to exercise my liberties in a way that causes you harm. If I have to give up my liberties, so be it, because it's more important for me to love, because that edifies, than to practice my liberties because of the knowledge. I can't let my knowledge puff me up to the detriment of edifying the body of Christ, of loving the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to address here. What's your question? Can we eat meat or can we not meat? Well, maybe. Let's talk about it, right? Sometimes we might be able to. Sometimes you might not be able to. What's your conscience say? And after you answer the question about what your conscience say about this, then ask yourself, how does my behavior of practicing this, how will it affect my brothers and sisters in the church? How will it affect my testimony of people see me practice? Well, they understand why. They may not have the knowledge that I have, and so I'm going to look like I'm sitting before them, even though I just want to be conscientious about that. Doesn't mean that the weaker brother has the right to hold back the freedoms of another. But it might mean that the brother or sister that has the liberty might say, you know what, I think I can give that one up for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And that's how Paul wanted to answer this question. But Pastor, it'd be so much easier if you just said, look, folks, don't do this. Do this. Well, I can't do that because that's not what God did. God had the opportunity to say, don't eat meat. And that would solve the fight, right? That would resolve the tension. But God said, well, follow your conscience and love your brother. And so that's what we need to do, to follow our conscience and love our brother. I think that's a good answer for us. Let's pray.